distinctive relationship to them. God's word does not sweep sin under the rug. From Adam and Eve to drunken Noah to Judah and Tamar, God's word does not hide the scandal of sin in the history of God's people. And as we've noted in the past, this is evidence of its truth. If there's anything that Scripture would tend to gloss over, or perhaps even to leave out altogether, surely it would be a story such as this. We don't retell these kind of stories, do we not, as they happen in our own lives. So if God's Word tells the whole truth in this occasion of scandal in the life of Israel, it surely, does it not, gains a sense of forthright honesty and truth. But this characteristic honesty of God's Word also points us to another undeniable fact about Scripture, namely that God's Word is about sin. Not to the exclusion, of course, of a glorious salvation, but God's Word is surely about sin. In fact, the true glory of God's salvation is revealed only because Scripture is also about sin. Who cares about salvation? It's a little strong to say that, but really, who cares about salvation if there's nothing to be saved from? And who will care for very long, at least, about a salvation that is little more than pulling a pesky splinter out of one's hand? Getting rid of a splinter is certainly a welcomed experience. Even the children can recognize that experience. But getting rid of a splinter is not exactly something to write home about. If you were at summer camp and you got a splinter and someone helped you get it out, you probably wouldn't write home to your mom and dad telling them about this experience. Much less is getting rid of a splinter something to base the rest of your life on, or to cross the ocean to tell other people about. And so it is that as Scripture tells us about how God went about providing salvation for His people, it doesn't hesitate in the least to tell us about sin. It doesn't hesitate to charge God's people with sin in order to show us how deep the need for salvation really is. And that's, in a sense, perhaps the most basic lesson of the story of Judah and Tamar is to show us how deep the need for salvation really is. Just one generation after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, we see one of their two sons murdering the other. Already in Genesis 6, we read these words: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And even after the flood that wiped mankind from the face of the earth, except, of course, for Noah and his family, even after the flood, we see very shortly that Noah, too, is a child of his father Adam. And so we see that among Noah's sons, it wasn't that two were of sin while one was righteous. Between Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, it wasn't that one is of sin while the other is righteous. Between Isaac's sons, it wasn't that Esau was of sin while Jacob was righteous. And among the sons of Jacob, it wasn't that some were of sin while the others were righteous. However, Scripture clearly sets up a certain comparison between Joseph and Judah in the chapters that we have looked at and are looking at here this morning. Once we read in Genesis 37 that Joseph has been sold by his brothers into slavery, then along comes this story of Judah immediately next in Genesis 38. And before the story of Joseph continues, a story in which Joseph clearly prefigures and foreshadows Christ, yet we have this chapter in Genesis that reveals to us so graphically, does it not, the scandal of Judah's sin. Well, first we read of Judah's departure from, let's just trace through the story, if you will, Judah's departure from the covenant community. And, you know, the the text reports that rather matter-of-factly, but we need to stop and realize exactly what Judah was doing. Judah was leaving the church. Judah was leaving the covenant community. Verse 1 says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. We aren't told exactly why Judah decided to leave. The closing verses in chapter 37 relate to us the grief of Jacob and that he refused to be comforted. So perhaps we can imagine that the covenant community was not a very happy place to live in the years following Joseph's apparent death, which was, of course, actually Joseph's being sold into slavery. But even though we're not told exactly why, for whatever reason, Judah sets out into the world to live among the Canaanites. The second, we read that Judah settled into the pagan world. And we clearly see that this wasn't just a rebellious excursion within the plans of Judah, that he perhaps was later planning to return back home again. Verse 2 tells us that there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. It's interesting, I think, somewhat ironic that, and I did do some searching to see if there might be a connection, but it's ironic, is it not, that the Hebrew name Ur sounds like the English name or the English word error. In fact, the English word error, one thing I did discover as I did this etymological search, is that the word error, as we say it, used to be pronounced Ur, exactly as we would probably pronounce the Hebrew name here. It's ironic because Judah's firstborn was the product of a great error on Judah's part. You may recall how Abraham, old in years, had made his servant swear to him that he would not get a wife for his son Isaac from among the Canaanites. Abraham commanded him to go back among his own family, his own relatives, to find a wife for Isaac. And then, or that's in Genesis 24. Then in the last verses of Genesis 27, we hear Rebekah saying to Isaac about Esau's Canaanite wives. She says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." She doesn't even say, I loathe these Hittite women. She says, "I loathe my life. My life is not worth living because of my son Esau's wives. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac then, like his father Abraham, instructs Jacob not to marry a Canaanite woman, but to take a wife from among Rebekah's family. And so we begin to see the separation of God's people from the people around them. The same separation that God would command in the law many years later. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, God's people are commanded, "You shall not intermarry with the people, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So here Judah not only leaves the covenant community, but also intermarries with the Canaanite peoples. And in verse 6, Judah sins again by getting a wife for his firstborn son, Ur, again from the Canaanites. And her name was Tamar. And with the mention of that name, perhaps the whole story comes flooding back to us, because Tamar is soon widowed. Judah's second son is also put to death by the Lord because of his wickedness, which ultimately leads Tamar conceiving a child, finally conceiving a child, but by Judah himself. And it's at this point that we get a rather vivid picture of the confused morality of the world. Because when Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, he recognizes that she had done a sinful thing. He feels the indignation of the dishonor that she had brought upon his family, and she orders that she be put to death. it's remarkable that apart from the law of God, human beings can figure out the difference between right and wrong, and yet can still get things so terribly messed up. That's why we need God's Word every day to instruct us in what is right and what is wrong. Because even if we get one thing right, there are 100 other wrongs soon to come along. As Scripture teaches that the law of God is written upon the heart of man. So yes, those who have never heard the Word of God know that adultery is wrong, for example. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that all kinds of things are wrong in line with and according to the Word of God, even if they don't know the Word of God. But they hardly know why it's wrong, and they too easily go astray in the very next second. So when God says of mankind that the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time, it's not that they were as sinful as they can possibly be at every point in every second of the day. But even when sin is recognized, it's counted as sin not because God has been dishonored, but because some human being has been dishonored, which in itself is not a small thing, but far less a thing than the dishonor of God himself. What did David say in Psalm 51? Even after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, even after he had murdered Uriah, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned, O God." And even as sin is recognized, it is met, as we've said, with still more sin at the very next moment. On top of all this, Judah is the one who is responsible for Tamar's pregnancy. And that, of course, is the greatest irony. Even as she is being brought out to be put to death, she informs Judah that he is the father. And Judah makes this statement, "She is more righteous than I." Now, the problem, of course, is that that's not saying very much. She is more righteous than I. Tamar has done what? She's made herself a prostitute. She has deceived her father-in-law to lead him to be intimate with her. But at least she's more righteous than Judah. You see the problem. She's more righteous than Judah, who sent her back to her father's house to live in shame instead of providing her with a husband, which was his responsibility. Later, Judah hires a prostitute while out on a business trip, who turned out to be Tamar herself, and yet at least she is more righteous than Judah. But upon hearing that word righteous, we are brought face to face with a theme that runs through Scripture, and we are prompted to ask the question in a sense of absolute wonderment, or perhaps even a sense of utter despair. By this point, we are prompted to ask the question, where will righteousness come from? And perhaps it will come from Joseph. Note the contrast. Joseph departed from the covenant community as he was sold into slavery. Judah does so voluntarily. Joseph was confronted by sexual temptation, and he refused that opportunity and fled from Potiphar's wife and suffered greatly because of the whole ordeal and because of his faithfulness to the Lord. While Judah, of course, does what? He goes looking for sexual sin, and he freely and eagerly gives in to that temptation. Joseph spent years in prison as the price for his righteousness, while Judah gets two grandsons as the price for his sin. So given that Genesis 39, the very next chapter, relates the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we cannot help but see the comparison. Here's a good example of why it's often a good thing to read long portions of Scripture in one sitting. I've encouraged you to do this in our weekly email, that if you sit down and read a whole book, or perhaps at least a longer span of a single book in one sitting, you often can pick up on these things that the that Moses is doing as he's writing this, that he's comparing Joseph and Judah in these particular chapters. So the question is, where will righteousness come from? Perhaps from Joseph. Perhaps we can look to the life of Joseph to bring some redemption for humanity. As we read the story of Judah and Tamar, we might want to say, yes, that's scandalous, but look at Joseph. He's our redeemer. He's the one who shows us the righteousness of humanity. Or as we watch the news and hear of more scandal, more sexual deviance within our culture, more corruption in government, more violence in our nation's schools, then we might say, yes, but you know, there was once this man named Joseph. Or as we look at ourselves every year, learning more and more the corruption of our own hearts, perhaps we can say, yes, but I will aspire to be like Joseph. As much as we love to have a hero, there are several problems with such a view of human redemption. To start with, the only reason that we can say of Joseph that he was the righteous one is because we're comparing him against Judah. And once again, that's not saying very much. Or we need to compare him with the world around us or against we ourselves. But what if we compare Joseph against God himself? Even as David did in Psalm 51. Joseph is the righteous one only when we keep God out of the picture. Only when we forget that it all started with a man who was created in the image of God. That is, in true righteousness and holiness. The second problem is that even if we say, yes, but there was once a man named Joseph and I will aspire to be like him, what do we do with even our failure up to this point in our lives? What do we do with our past sins? None of us sits here this morning with a righteousness of our own. And the thing to see is that none of us sits here this morning with any hope of attaining to a righteousness. Why? Because we've already sinned. There is no opportunity for any of us to attain to or achieve a righteousness of our own. Even with the story of Joseph clearly told in the pages of Scripture, we are still left to ask, where will righteousness come from for me? And so we must answer by way of another story clearly told in Scripture. We must answer that our righteousness must come from Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come in true righteousness. In 1 John 2, verse 1, the Apostle John calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous, or as the NIV puts it, the righteous one. And John says he is the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And the teaching of God's word is that Christ is not just someone that we can brag on. And the teaching of God's word is not that he was the one who showed us how good human beings can be if they just put their minds to it or if they have the right techniques or practice the right spiritual disciplines. Instead, Christ is the one, and please hear this clearly, Christ is the one whose righteousness must be credited to us. So here's the heart of what Martin Luther discovered in the Scriptures. Here's what Calvin found and taught in his theology. Here's the faith of the Westminster Divines. The faith that so many of the Puritans died for and that drove them across the ocean looking for freedom. But even more importantly, here's the heart of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that he helps us help ourselves. The good news is not even just that our sins are forgiven. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And the one whose righteousness is credited to the wicked. The good news is that the righteousness that God requires, that he justly demands of each and every one of us, is the very righteousness that God graciously provides for us through Jesus Christ. So where will righteousness come from? That's the question that we might ask all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, because in the beginning God created us good and in His own image, but we threw it away. So God is not unjust to require of us what He first gave us, but that we threw away. And that deficit is passed on to every new generation. The sons of Adam could not provide it. Even righteous Noah could not provide it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not provide it. Judah certainly could not provide it. And as much as Joseph shines against the backdrop of Judah, yet he does so only as he foreshadows the one who was to come. As much as Joseph lived righteously before God, he is not the one who can give us his righteousness. Only Christ can do that. And here's one thing further. As we compare Judah and Joseph, we might quickly assume that it was Joseph who carried the line of Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Surely Joseph's name would be found in the genealogies of Christ in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. But you won't find the name of Joseph in either of the genealogies of Christ. Instead, you found the name of Tamar. You find the name of Judah. And again, why? Why include those names in the genealogy of the righteous one? Why would the Holy Spirit lead Matthew to include the name of Tamar in the lineage of Christ? Because, you see, it makes the point that in the birth of Christ, God was providing the righteous one. And through His Son, God provides a righteousness for His people. We need to end in this way, that if we are outside of Christ, if we are not believers in Christ, the issue is not just that we are still in our sins, still needing to be forgiven of what we've done. The issue is that we are unrighteous before a holy God. We are not holy as God is holy. So what about you? Have you trusted in Christ? I call you this morning by the Word of God to repent and believe in Christ. But as you come to believe in Christ, even among those who have believed here this morning, the full glory of the good news of Jesus Christ is not just that our sins are forgiven. The glory of the gospel is that Christ is the righteous one and that His righteousness is mine. His righteousness is yours. The sinless life of Christ, His perfect obedience, even unto death, even death on a cross. His perfect, sinless life is applied to the sinner's account. I've learned that this is the greatest challenge of ministry. How to bring people to see the glory of the gospel, the glory of sinners being justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. How will sinners come to see the glory of Christ as the righteous one? And I can get animated about it because it does animate me. It should fill us with a sense of joy. And we can talk about it and we can describe it and we can lay it out time and time again that God is a God who provides us with a righteousness in Jesus Christ. But how do we come to see the glory of it? Because it's not enough to say, well, that sounds good. Good? It's not enough to say, okay, I'll be justified. It's not enough If we see ourselves as we should in the person of Judah, corrupt and lost. Not if we look at Joseph and see that unless our righteousness surpasses that of Joseph. You can say the same thing of Joseph as Jesus said of the Pharisees in his own day. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of these holy men, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If we understand that God is a holy God, that He made us in His image of holiness, and that our desperate problem, not our splinter-like problem, our desperate, urgent problem is that we are not holy as He is, then we will know how urgent our need is. And that's what I would have you know this morning. How urgent is your need for Jesus Christ? How urgent is your need to be counted righteous before God, not through your obedience, but through the perfect obedience of the righteous one? Then we will come to see at least the first glimmers of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of the good news of a righteousness that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Amen. Let's